Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, which is in the book of Isaiah, a portion of the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4 and reading through verse 12. Give your attention to the Word of God. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now turn to our New Testament reading and our sermon text in 1 Corinthians as we continue our study of this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first 11 verses of that chapter. First Corinthians 15, once again, give your attention to the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, this chapter introduces a new subject in 1 Corinthians, as Paul turns his attention now to a doctrinal matter that the Corinthians seem to have raised in the letter that they had written to him. You remember that they had raised a number of questions about various issues, and Paul has just dealt with spiritual gifts in the preceding section, and especially the gift of tongues. But here, he is focusing on a particular doctrinal question. And if you look at verse 12, we didn't read verse 12, it's right where we stopped, but if you look at that, you'll see that Paul asks a rhetorical question here. He says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So this tells us what the question was that they had asked Paul in their letter. Some of the members of the church in Corinth apparently were denying the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And Paul addresses that all throughout this chapter, one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. And we'll be taking a number of weeks to unpack it. This verse 12 tells us, as I just said, that some of the members of the church in Corinth were in some sense denying resurrection. Now, how could they have denied resurrection? Well, it may be that they interpreted Christ's resurrection in a different kind of way. It may be that they were saying, well, it wasn't bodily resurrection. We know that that can't happen, but something happened for sure. It was more like a spiritual resurrection. You know, his body, of course, remained in the grave, but his soul went on to have a continued existence in some other realm. Maybe they weren't saying that even about Jesus' resurrection in particular, but maybe they were saying that more generally about what will happen to us. We don't know exactly the nature of their dispute with the doctrine of bodily resurrection. But certainly today, in the church today, there are a number of so-called Christians. We would call them liberal Christians, which is really not Christianity. It's important to make sure we're clear about that. But they would call themselves Christians, but they would hold to a similar view of resurrection because of their embrace of a so-called scientific worldview. They say, well, of course, we know that bodily resurrection is impossible, and so that couldn't be what the New Testament is talking about when it talks about the resurrection of Jesus and our future hope of resurrection. Well, the resurrection of our Lord is indeed a miracle. It is the greatest miracle in the New Testament, and really, it is the miracle that makes the Christian gospel good news. If you take it away, you don't really have Christianity anymore. And a number of writers have pointed this out through the centuries. I'll just give you two quotes from our tradition just over the past century or so. J. Gresham Machen once pointed out, the New Testament without the miracles would be far easier to believe. But the trouble is, it would not be worth believing. Without the miracles, we should have a teacher. But with the miracles, we have a Savior. Makes a world of difference. And then B.B. Warfield, who was one of Machen's teachers at Princeton Seminary, contended that the bodily resurrection of Christ is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang. Now, as we study 1 Corinthians 15 over the next few weeks, we'll see, I think, that the Apostle Paul would have agreed with those statements from Machen and Warfield. In fact, he says things very similar to what they say. They got the idea from Paul, of course, not the other way around. Well, in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul introduces his teaching on resurrection by giving a summary of the gospel that he preached when he was in Corinth, several years before he wrote this letter to them. Now, the word gospel is so familiar to us that it can be easy to forget what it means. You may know that the term literally means good news. And the New Testament uses this word to describe the announcement of the redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So the gospel is the announcement of the good news that is in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had preached this message to the Corinthians just a few years before he sent them this letter. And yet, they already needed to be reminded of the gospel. Now, think about that for just a moment. If this was true for people who heard the gospel from the lips of an apostle, well, it's certainly true for us that we need to be reminded of the gospel continually. And that's one of the great benefits of weekly participation in a well-ordered worship service that is structured by the gospel. Even the structure of the service reminds us of the gospel. But it's important because when individual believers or churches or denominations start assuming the gospel and making other things their focus, and that happens all the time, but whenever that happens, those individual believers, those churches, those denominations inevitably start drifting away from Christ. We don't ever want to assume the gospel and then focus on other things. We have to be continually reminded of the gospel, and we have to keep it as our focus. Well, Paul explains in his letter to the Galatians that he received the gospel through direct revelation at the time of his Damascus Road encounter with the risen Savior. And after he received the gospel, he then delivered it to others. And the way that he delivered it to them was by preaching it to them. And one of the distinctive features of churches in our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, is our high view of preaching and the central role that it plays in our worship and life. And the reason why we place such importance on preaching is because the Bible tells us that preaching is God's appointed method for carrying out his saving purpose in the lives of his people. Theologian Michael Horton explains that preaching is an announcement of something that has been accomplished by God, rather than an incentive to get sinners to save themselves by sheer force of will or effort. Preaching is good news, not good advice, not good production value, not good ideas. The power of the Spirit is linked to a promise, namely, a promise that faith comes by hearing the gospel preached. And of course, Horton is drawing right out of the Bible when he says that. Paul says that in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. Now, because of this, there is a sense in which it can be said that Christ is preaching whenever his word is faithfully preached. And this explains what Paul meant when he told the church in Ephesus that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He says that Christ came to the Ephesians and preached to them. Now, the interesting thing about that is Jesus never went anywhere near Ephesus during his time on earth. But when Paul preached the gospel there, Jesus was preaching through his servant. And Jesus continues to do this whenever and wherever his word is proclaimed. Through his Spirit, he makes the word effectual for salvation. And that is exactly what happened when Paul preached in Corinth. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, as he delivered the message that he had received to the people in Corinth, Christ called his sheep. He called the people whom the Father had given him to save. And those sheep recognized the voice of their shepherd, and they followed him. They believed in him. They put their trust in him. They received the gospel in faith, and now they stand in it. In the words of our shorter catechism, they received and rested upon Christ alone as he was offered to them in the gospel. And of course, this is the only way that a sinner can be at peace with God. On our own, we could never stand before God. We would be undone by his holiness and by his justice. But when we're in Christ, our sins are atoned for, and we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. So our standing with God hinges on whether or not we are standing in the gospel. And that's just as true for churches as it is for individuals. The gospel is the means of the church's existence. An organization that ceases to be founded on the gospel may still call itself a church. And there are organizations out there that do this, and yet they are churches in name only. They're not standing in the gospel. Well, Paul also says that the Corinthian Christians are being saved by the gospel. Now, notice that the verb save in that statement is in the present tense. You are being saved. And it's rendered as a continuous action, something that's ongoing. Now, this is significant, and we should pause and reflect upon it. There are numerous points in the New Testament where salvation is talked about in this way. Now, of course, the New Testament also talks about salvation in the past tense, and that's certainly true. Our salvation in Christ is an accomplished fact. Now, there is a sense, you know, if somebody were to ask you the question, when were you saved? You could say, oh, I was saved about 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for me. That would be an accurate answer to that question. It might be a good answer to give sometime to open up a conversation. And then, of course, you know, and this is what we typically think of when we think of when were you saved. Well, that completed salvation is definitively applied to individual believers at the point of our conversion. And so we can point back to that past event in our lives and say, that's when I was saved, if you can identify that point. Some people can't, and that's fine. The important thing is, are you in Christ now? But having said that, we can also say, and the New Testament also says, that our salvation is an ongoing process, and also that it is a future hope. And really, this is what we're talking about when we talk about the aspects of our salvation that we identify by the terms sanctification and perseverance and glorification. But this is why it is imperative that we hold fast to the gospel. It's not enough to just have believed in Christ at one point in the past and think, I'm good to go now. No, you have to hold fast to Christ. You have to keep resting upon him all your days. You have to persevere in the faith. Otherwise, as Paul says, you will have believed in vain. Now, this is not intended to shake your assurance of salvation. But it serves as a warning. There are warnings in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. And this is a warning that all of Christ's true sheep will heed. It's one of the means that God uses to preserve us. And as we heed this warning and others like it, we can take comfort in knowing that our perseverance in the faith is not based on our strength, but it's based on Christ's promise that he will preserve his own. As he said in John 10, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Well, we turn now to verses 3 and 4, where Paul summarizes the essence of the gospel in a manner that shows that this gospel is focused on the work of Christ. Now, in these verses, the message of what Christ has done to save sinners is set forth in a concise and almost creedal-like formulation. We can actually hear these verses echoed in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. Now, the first element in this summary is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That means that Jesus died on the cross in our place. He died as our substitute. He bore the judgment that we deserved. And this, of course, is the foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As Paul explains in Romans 3, while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A propitiation is a sacrifice that removes God's wrath. And that's a very important word for us, the word propitiation. It explains what it means when we say that Jesus died for our sins. It really unpacks that for us. It tells us that Jesus died on the cross in order to satisfy the demands of divine justice. Now, Paul also says that Christ's substitutionary death was in accordance with the Scriptures. That means, of course, that his death was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we read probably the clearest Old Testament prophecy of his death earlier in our service, the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53. Now, it's very significant that Christ's death was foretold in the Scriptures. It makes it clear that the gospel is not man's invention. It was God's plan all along. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and the will of the Lord prospered in his hand. God is the one. It was his will. He's the one who has provided the way for us to be set free from condemnation and counted righteous in his sight. In the words of J. Gresham Machen, no product of sinful humanity could have redeemed humanity from the dreadful guilt or lifted a sinful race from the slough of sin. But a Savior has come from God. Now, the next item in Paul's summary of the gospel is that Christ was buried. He died, and then he was buried. Now, it's very interesting that detail is emphasized. It's emphasized here by Paul in this very concise summary. It's interesting that he would include the fact of his burial. We would almost think that you could just assume that by saying that he died. But no, Paul especially calls our attention to the fact of Christ's burial. And it's also interesting that all four of the Gospels emphasize the burial of Christ. It's also interesting that the burial of Christ is included in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as a separate event. Why is that? Why is the burial of Christ important? Well, it's important because it publicly demonstrated that he really died. He didn't swoon on the cross. He didn't faint. The resurrection was not a resuscitation. Like, you know, those people, you know, who they're, you know, medically dead for a couple of minutes and then they're resuscitated. No, it wasn't anything like that. Jesus really died. And also, his burial helps confirm the bodily nature of his resurrection, as the tomb in which he was laid was vacant. It was empty on the first Easter Sunday. And then on top of that, Jesus' burial assures us that our mediator has conquered the grave for us. Jesus experienced death in its entirety, including that final separation of the body from all human society, which is what happens when a person is buried. The grave was the final indignity that Jesus had to suffer in order to secure our salvation. And what a comfort it is to know that even though we are all destined for the grave, one day we're going to be buried at some point. What a comfort it is to know that our Savior has already been there. He's already been to the grave and that he has defeated it for us. Well, that brings us then to the next item in Paul's summary of the gospel, which is that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus' bodily resurrection was necessary because it proved that our Savior's atoning death was accepted by God. Jesus' resurrection assures us that the demands of divine justice were fully satisfied by his death. It tells everyone who is united to Christ that we are fully accepted by God. And this is why Paul says later in the chapter that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection really is that important. And notice also that Christ's resurrection is said to be in accordance with the Scriptures. It too was foretold in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. And one of the prophecies of the resurrection that is cited by both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts is Psalm 16:10, where David is praying and he says this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That was a prophecy of the resurrection of our Lord. Well, after listing these key elements of Christ's redemptive work, Paul then turns his focus to the appearances of the risen Christ to an assortment of witnesses on various occasions. And these appearances are important. They underscore the historical reliability of the gospel. They provide compelling evidence that Christ really was bodily raised from the dead on the first Easter Sunday. There's really only one alternative explanation for the resurrection appearances, when you get down to it, and that is that they were some kind of hallucination, some kind of a visionary experience. But that explanation fails for a number of reasons. And for one thing, that explanation does not explain why the tomb was empty. Where was the body? And if there's all these people claiming that Jesus has been raised, the easiest way to suppress that rumor would be to present the body and say, he hasn't been raised, he's right here. Why didn't the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, do that? Also, this idea of hallucination or visionary experience fails to explain the origin of the disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection and their true belief, their sincere belief in it. They believed in it so sincerely that they died because of their proclamation of it. And also, if it had merely been some kind of a vision or something that they thought of as an apparition or a spiritual appearance of Christ, they certainly wouldn't have drawn the conclusion that he had been bodily raised from the dead. They would have thought, oh, well, this is something like what Saul experienced when he conjured up the spirit of Samuel through that medium in Endor. They wouldn't have thought that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. On top of that, there were just too many witnesses and too many instances for the appearances to be hallucinations. They occurred at various places, under various circumstances. They involved different individuals, different groups. Hallucinations don't work that way. And then one final problem, or another problem, for the hallucination thesis is that the risen Jesus ate with the people who saw him on at least two occasions, and some of the disciples actually touched him. He was physically present. And then lastly, while the hallucination thesis typically contends that it was a guilt complex that caused these people to think that they saw the risen Christ, they were feeling guilty about how they had abandoned Christ, for Peter, how he had denied Christ. But the evidence in the book of Acts, at least in Paul's case, makes it very clear that Paul certainly didn't have a guilt complex prior to his seeing Christ. He was on his way to persecute Christians when Jesus suddenly appeared to him and changed his life forever. Now, as Paul mentions how the risen Christ appeared to him, he says that it was as to one untimely born. And there are a couple of different ways that we could take that phrase. It could be that this phrase conveys that Christ's appearance to Paul took place after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And that means that Paul saw Christ in his fully glorified state. He saw him in bodily form. It wasn't a vision. It was a real appearance. But it was distinct from the appearances. It was different than the appearances to the other disciples as Jesus appeared to them prior to his ascension back to heaven. So in a sense, the appearance to Paul was kind of like a preview of the second coming. Paul's apostleship was also unusual because he had not been with Christ during his earthly ministry. And then also, it was very unusual because he was persecuting the church at the time when Christ appeared to him. And that fact was something that Paul would never forget. It served as a grim reminder to him of his unworthiness and of the greatness of the grace that God had extended to him. Paul knew that he had no reason to expect anything but severity and judgment from God. As he looked back on his life before Christ, he was still grieved, even as he's writing here to the Corinthians. He's still grieved over the terrible offenses that he had committed against the Lord. And we know that he continued to be grieved over it up to the end of his days, because he tells Timothy that in one of the last letters that he ever wrote. And yet, although he grieved over this great offense of persecuting Christ and his church, this did not paralyze him with despair. On the contrary, it caused him to focus more and more on the grace of God, the greatness of God's grace, and God's grace caused him to labor all the more diligently for the cause of Christ. And this just teaches us that the better we understand the greatness of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, the more eager and zealous and willing we will be to serve him. And as we do that, we will not take credit for any of the things that we do. Like Paul, we will ascribe all the glory to God's grace at work within us. Well, as we conclude our study of this first part of this great chapter, I just want to point out, as I mentioned earlier, that the people to whom the risen Christ appeared gave their testimony to Christ at great personal expense. Many of them died because of their witness to Christ. And remember, these were the same people who were disavowing Jesus and cowering in fear after his arrest. Christ's resurrection produced effects that really cannot be otherwise accounted for. And one of those effects is just the founding of the Christian church. As Machen explains, the truth is that the origin of the church in Jerusalem is explicable if Jesus really rose from the dead, and it is not explicable if he did not so rise. The very existence of the church is a mighty testimony to the resurrection of our Lord. And if Christ really has been raised, and again, the evidence is overwhelming that he has been raised, if that is true, then your faith is not futile. And you are no longer in your sins. Praise God for that.